Several years ago, my mother-in-law was telling me about a story of how that when my father-in-law, Renee's dad, of course, when he pastored, he did a great work for God in Ohio, and they had Dr. Lee Robertson to come preach for them, and they, of course, hosted them in their home, feeding him, and they had a great time around the table. And my mother-in-law tells a story of how he was sharing how a young preacher, came to Dr. Robertson and said, "I am looking for a church, but can you help me find one without problems?" And of course, Dr. Robertson looked at him and said, "No, sir, I'm not going to do that." He said, "Because there's no such thing." He said, "Furthermore, if there were, I would go get that church, you know." And so she tells that story often, and sure enough, problems do come up in churches, no doubt about it. And it does so because it's got people in the church. If you get rid of the people, you'll get rid of the problems. But if you have the people, you've got that to deal with, no doubt about it. And I remember one time as a young preacher, my father-in-law, we were walking, doing a walk, and he said to me, he said, well, we were talking about church problems. He said, "I'll tell you how, only way you can handle them." And he said, "If you want to know," he said, "just preach the word." And what he was talking about were wolves that will come in and try to take a church in another direction or cause dissension. He says, "If you'll preach the word, it usually runs them off." And I know sometimes you have to confront, and we learn that in the Word of God, and you have to name names and all those kinds of things. But there's a lot of truth to that, amen, that you just stick with the Word, and the Word of God does a purging like nothing else. Apostle Paul knew there were some problems in the church of Ephesus. Now, he loved the church of Ephesus. He had put a lot of time in that church. In fact, you just see him in the book of Acts pouring his soul out. Hey, that classic passage where he says, "I kept nothing back from you. I gave you the whole counsel of the Word of God." Paul just poured his life into them. So when he continued his missionary journeys, he knew there were false teachers working their way inside of the church of Ephesus. So what did he do? He put his point man, his most trustworthy man, well-trained, go-getter, and that was Timothy. And he put Timothy there and said, "Timothy, you need to confront and handle the false teachers and just tackle that thing and do the work of the ministry. And in that meaning, you're going to have to watch out. I warn you clearly about false teachers." In essence, that's what you have when you read the book of 1 Timothy. When you come to the books of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, you have there a collection of what we know as the pastoral epistles. These pastoral epistles is Paul pouring his heart out to these young men, Timothy and Titus. Pouring his heart out to these young men as to, if you will, give them their marching orders, or give them the groundwork, the plan, if you will, in standing strong against the winds of the false teachers and heresy, and telling them also, this is how I want you to conduct the church while I'm away. Paul couldn't be everywhere at the same time, but he had to be able to trust men and delegate responsibilities to them as to hold forth the truth and do the work of the local church. So, as I come as your new pastor on these Wednesday nights, I want us to jump into the pastoral epistles. Now, I got to clarify this. I'm not doing this because, I sense the problems and I know there's some false teachers and wolves out here. I'm looking at some of you. No. It's not that. You find also in the books of what we know as the pastoral epistles, a pastor's heart and his philosophy on leading the church. You find also principles in God's Word on godly living, righteousness, great doctrine. We're going to see some of that just in a minute. But you learn here a pastor's heart. And I thought, you know, you need to get to know me, and I, of course, learning you. This is going to be a good way. You're going to learn my pastoral philosophy. And my pastoral philosophy or my pastoral theology needs to come straight from this book. And I want to share with you not my plan of growth. I want to show you God's plan because I don't need to compete with the Lord. Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. So why should I compete with Him? I want to get on board with what He wants to do. And if we'll draw our pastoral theology from the great, wonderful book of God, then God will build His church. John Phillips, when you read his take on pastoral epistles, he said, this is God's plan for the growth of the church. And as our dear brother prayed tonight, not only are we wanting numerical growth, no doubt about it. There's something very exciting about that. We want that. We're going to work hard for that. But we want the spiritual growth. We want God working in our lives. And the only way that's going to happen is, of course, being fed from this great book what we need for our souls. And so we're going to look at it together, the wonderful books known as the pastoral epistles. I would ask you to turn to 1 Timothy. We'll start there. And I'm going to give you a key verse that I think kind of encapsulate all of the essence of what Paul was after, being our theme verse. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, and if you will, look at verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. And notice the wording Paul uses when he says, this charge. It's not a recommendation or suggestion. This is an apostolic command. Timothy, I'm giving you your marching orders. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Notice, if you would, verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Now take your Bibles and turn to chapter 3. Chapter 3. Again, we're given the charge. I'm trying to explain to you this theme, all right? The theme of what we're after in the pastoral epistles. But when you come to chapter 15, it gets real specific. Primarily, we're going to have to battle. There are false teachers. There's heresy. Yeah, it's an issue. But what are we really after? Look at chapter 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You know what the church is? Well, it's a wonderful place to gather and to have fellowship and to have a community that is waiting for the Lord's return. I don't argue with that. That's pretty good. But I want to tell you something. It's a lot more glorious and a lot more serious of what the church of the living God is about. We're the only agent used by the hand of Almighty God to show this world the truth. If you want to know what God is doing in this world, go yonder at the local church and see what's happening. For what God chooses to do in this world, in this day and age, which we call the church age, or we call the age of grace, God's program used to belong unto Israel. That's been put on hold, as you know. He's going to pick it back up. He's going to pick it right back up after the tribulation period. But until that time comes, and before the great next event, which is the rapture of the church, we are living in the church age. And what God is doing in this age, He's calling out a bride. He's drawing His bride unto Himself. And what God is actively doing, He's doing through the local New Testament church. The local New Testament church. I want to be a part of the local New Testament church. By the way, I want to be in tune with the local New Testament church. That needs to be a premium. That needs to be high on my priority list. If that's where God is working, if that's where God is speaking, if that is what God Almighty is doing in the midst of this world, I want to be a part of that. I don't want to be left out. And by the way, I want to get in tune and get a part of what's happening at that New Testament local church. I'm telling you, some people, you know, look at the church as take it or leave it. And I know I'm preaching to the choir. You're a Wednesday night crowd. But I want to encourage you. You're right on target tonight. You're under God's word being preached. You're singing. You're praying. That's a part of what God is doing in the New Testament local church. But in this day and age, the church is taking more of a back seat. We're replacing the church and what it's really about with entertainment, community center concepts. We think we've got to be like the world to attract the world. Again, we're kind of coming up with our own plan, and you're doing nothing but competing with what God has already laid out as to how He's going to accomplish this. You see, the work the church is doing is a spiritual work. We are a spiritual body. We're not just a bunch of folks that know how to get along with one another. We are a spiritual body. We've been made kinfolk by the Holy Ghost of God. And when there's something wrong, it hurts. We notice it. Let me tell you something. I can walk in my house and feel when there's tension there. You know, you've heard it said, if mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. You know that. And the bottom line is, there is that sensitivity when the spirit's not right. And of course, I got to step forward and set it right, set it straight. But sometimes it's my problem too, my fault. Why is that? There's a close-knit love that when there's a problem, it hurts. It's obvious. It's like the big elephant in the room nobody wants to talk about, but it's there. It's there. And with the church body, we are a spiritual family. I want to refer to Shenandoah as my church family. You're going to hear that over and over. We're family, folks. We're just not, again, we're just not a body of people that have signed the dotted line on a church covenant. And I'm all for church covenants. I'm all for doctrinal creeds. We are a family. If you hurt, I hurt. If you're at odds, then we want to fix that. If there's a problem, we want to make sure it's tended to. And if someone gets out of sorts, we want to go and gain them back. Listen, that's why we exercise church discipline. When one of our own begins to live out in the world and lives like a lost person, we work on that. We draw them. We exercise church discipline as to win that brother back. We don't sweep it under the rug and just, you know, let it go because we won't offend anybody. We've got marching orders from this book as to be right in the eyes of God. And when somebody's out of sorts, it hurts the church. And we all feel it. And we all know it. We are a family. And the only way to conduct that family is to conduct it according to the Word of God. So Paul, knowing there's the problem, he says, I want to help you how you should conduct yourself. But in that conducting yourself, how you behave yourself, know your importance as a church. And that is, you're the pillar and you're the ground of the truth. One more thought about the pillar and ground. When you speak of a pillar and when you speak of ground, you're thinking and you're alluding to foundational ideas. It's like when we talked about tabernacles with Abraham. That was temporary. But when you talk about a city with foundations, that's rock solid. That's permanent. And our home permanently is in heaven. That's why our city is made the heavenly city, and whose builder and maker is God. The church is that rock solid foundation of the truth. It's our job to guard that. It's our job to promote that. What's the number one need in Cleveland? The truth. They've got to hear the truth. A lost world is living in deception. And we've got to take them the truth. We do it in love, but we speak the love how? We speak the truth how? In love, right? It's the truth. We're the pillar and ground of that. We don't want to water it, but we want to speak it in love to a lost and dying world. We are that pillar and ground of the truth. And that I am holding forth as we would believe, as we look at the pastoral epistles, that verse 15 is really what we're about. And that's the agenda, and that's the marching orders given to young Timothy and Titus, as you'll learn in the book of Titus. Now, let's talk about the pastoral epistles. I got carried away and started preaching, but let's look at what we're after here tonight. These letters, the pastoral epistles, were written basically to young preachers. So when I'm preaching this passage, I'll be preaching to myself, okay? But the principles that I'm having to learn from, you're hearing it. And so you're going to learn how to respond to a pastor and what to expect of a pastor. You're also learning your role. You're learning your role, how you should respond to a pastor. These letters are instruction for pastors, but it's for the congregations as well. And let me just give you some of the highlights you're going to find in the pastoral epistles. Number one, of course, as I've already said, you're going to hear truth and sound doctrine. That you're going to find great doctrines used over and over throughout these books. You're also going to hear practical principles of godly living. And I'm going to talk about that in a moment, why that's important. Practical principles for godly living. You're going to hear clear warnings about false teachers and heretics and how to deal with them in the truth, or in the church rather. Someone said, well, you should never name names. Oh, really? I find a lot of names in these books. There's a time and a proper place on how to mark someone in error. And the Scriptures teaches that. We find also in these writings the proper place for prayer in the church. We find teachings on how women should dress. That's right. And how they conduct themselves and their role in the church. I thank God for godly examples in the church. We need that. And ladies, you play an incredible role, and I thank the Lord for you. We're going to find out qualifications for pastors and deacons and their roles. We're going to learn about widows' ministry in the pastoral epistles. We're going to find out about how important it is to honor the pastor. I can't wait for that part. And then the flip side of that, we also learn how to confront a pastor. So when I get ornery, you're going to know how to take care of me, okay? You're going to learn how to handle money and watch for its dangers. It's interesting. Why is money out of, we're talking about the church, the pillar of the living God, Money? Yeah. Because we learn that false teachers, they were in it for the wrong reason. And he's warning them of the dangers they're going to face. And when you hear the teacher scold or correct publicly the one who's in error, what's the rest of the students do? Straighten up. And so we're going to learn, as Paul deals with the dangers of money, we all need to perk up, lest it happens to us. We're going to learn about the Christian's relationship to government in these passages. Then we're going to find out about the signs of the times and how to live in the last days. That's also given to us. So the pastoral epistles are very, as you heard, they're very practical, from money to government to widows, women. We even learn, I'm just looking at it, we're even going to learn about the will of the devil. You know he has a perfect will for your life? It's not perfect, of course, but what I mean by that is he's got a plan, and it's called a snare. And there's a way to deliver yourself from it. There's a way, even teaching in the Scriptures, there's a way how a pastor or a Christian leader helps deliver one from the snare of Satan. So all of that, so practical in the pastoral epistles. So let's start with 1 Timothy. You're already there. And we're going to take that book, and here's how we're going to do it. We're going to start with 1 Timothy, go essentially verse by verse, but we're going to move fast. I'm not going to, you know, bog down in every word. We're going to try to move through it with some you know, outline, continuity of thought. Then we're going to go to Titus, and then we're going to come back to 2 Timothy. And that's in chronological order, not necessarily the order that's in the Bible, but we're going to go in that chronological order because we know that 2 Timothy was Paul's last book that he wrote before he went on to his reward. And so we're going to start with 1 Timothy. Now, Timothy, a little background. He was the son of a Greek father, but his mom was Jewish, very devout, but she was a great Christian lady. If you go to 2 Timothy, in fact, let me just show you, 2 Timothy chapter 1, you'll find he had a wonderful heritage in his mother and in his grandmother. This classic verse, sometimes you hear it preached on Mother's Day, at least I have, on 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. So there's Timothy's mom, given to us by name. She's known as one have an unfeigned faith. Now, what does that mean? Unfeigned faith. It means mask has been taken off. There's no hiding. What you see is the genuine article. Don't you love Christians like that? And what you see is what you get, and they're just genuine. We often say, that Christian right there, he's the real deal. Yeah. I often say, oh, they're the finest Christians in shoe leather. Now, why would I say that? Well, shoe leather being practically in their walk, everyday life, you see Christ in their life. That's unfeigned faith. That's the kind of mom Timothy had. He didn't have to hang his head because mom was one thing at church, another thing at home. She was a true believer in every sense of the word, and so was his grandmother. So interesting how Paul uses the influence of women in a man of God's life. Now you think about that. I said just a moment ago how the church needs godly women. We're talking about one of the greatest men of God in Holy Script. Sometimes we think of Timothy as a shy, timid one because we have one passage that talks about let no man despise thy youth. But don't forget how important Timothy was to Paul. When he was thinking about a man standing for truth in all that God was doing in the early church, who was the first man and the only man he really poured himself into because he believed with confidence, this man's got the goods. It was man of God, Timothy. He wasn't that shy. Well, he might have struggled somewhat because of his youth, his age. But he was dependable. In fact, Timothy came on the heels of John Mark. You know how John Mark is in the eyes of Paul. It was after that first missionary journey, Paul was like, I'm through with him. And when John Mark left, guess who took his spot? Timothy. Maybe that's why Paul had a hard time getting John Mark back. It was Barnabas that God used, right, to bring Timothy or bring John Mark back in the picture. I think Paul, he got a good look at Timothy and said, this is the kind of man I want, right here. Now, I'm glad God used John Mark, and John Mark did come back and do a great work. But Timothy was the man that stood in that place when John Mark decided to ditch and leave. And so Timothy's a great man of God. And to think that great man of God, what's the secret to his greatness? A mother and a grandma. A mother and a grandma. And when it came time for Paul to charge his batteries and get him on the challenge or the charge before him, he said, Timothy, the secret of you doing this work of God, you've got to go back and remember the unfeigned faith of your mom and grandmother. Oh, dear ladies, you play a very important part, incredible role, and many of the great biographies that we read on Christian leaders, you'll find often a godly mother in the shadows. That was the key. So he has got a He's got a great mom and grandmother. But Paul was Timothy's father, if you will. We have no indication that Timothy's daddy was saved. Nothing mentioned there. But Paul called Timothy my son. Look at it if you would. We're not going to get far tonight, but 1 Timothy chapter 1. Go back there if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. The word son actually means my own child. Was that a contradiction? We know his dad was a Greek, so it can't be. That word is used because of its affection, its meaning. My very own son. He means it just like a dear, affectionate relationship. But he contextualizes it within the faith. So Paul takes a very enduring term, my own boy, if you will, but tacks on in the faith. So what do you have? You have both. You have that he's like my own boy. He's like my own son in the faith. I've heard great men of God pour themselves into young preachers. And I've heard them often say, Brother so-and-so, you're like a son to me. And I've heard these words from great men of God. You're like a son to me. In fact, I count you one of my own boys. My own boy. Yeah. That's what Timothy had in the Apostle Paul. He was a father to him in a sense. And he gives Timothy the charge to watch over this church, the church of Ephesus, and gives him his responsibilities. Now, proper in the sense of 1 Timothy, here are the major topics that we're going to cover. I've hit some of them, but he charges Timothy with a good fight of faith. So Timothy's going to have to stand his ground and, like a warrior, tackle these matters. Teaches them how to behave in the house of God. We read about that, but you will find also in Timothy, 1 Timothy, that the importance of the Mosaic law is stressed. Why? Well, false teachers had perverted it and got the law in all a terrible category, just kind of in a sense of legalism and losing the essence of what the law was really about. So Paul bringing that swinging way out to the left, he's bringing it in plumb line to say, let me tell you the proper place of the law of God. And then you have, as I've already mentioned earlier, his care for the widows, how to live in the last days and dangers of money. All that's in 1 Timothy. Now, let's look at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we're going to look just at the greeting, and we're going to go home. So, in the greeting, I want you to understand something. We have here Paul calling himself the apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a proper and authoritative title. There were many known as apostle, and that Greek word for apostle, which means messenger or one sent, you find that attributed to a lot of people. But when you say apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even in context, he puts it, by the commandment of God. That's different. It's more than just a servant or a disciple, if you will. This is the apostolic office. By the way, we don't have that in operation today. Because the apostolic office was set aside by God to give us the Word of God. Well, what do you have before you tonight? You've got the entire writ. Holy writ, the Bible. So why would you need apostles today with any new revelation? If you hear that, you know that's heretical. We already have the Word of God. And so the apostles, they were used of God in a very special way. And many of you have known this over the years, but let me just remind you of true apostleship, or the apostles as in the proper term for apostolic authority. Here's what they had to undergo, and we'll close with this. They had to be commissioned by Jesus Christ himself. Churches would commission men and ordain men. Apostles were commissioned by Christ himself. Very important. So that can't be done now. Now, we know God calls men to preach. Church is ordained by recognizing the call of God. But the person of Christ, the resurrected Lord, commissions them. You'll find that in Acts 9:15, Luke 6:13. Also, true apostleship, they received and learned the gospel directly from Christ. They received and learned of the gospel directly from Christ. Paul in Galatians 1 talks about how he received the gospel of grace from Christ himself. They had to be an eyewitness of Christ, his words, his deeds, and the fact of his resurrected being. You say, well, when did Paul see that? When he was Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And so there you have the resurrected Lord confronting Saul of Tarsus. They had to be gifted of the Holy Spirit to receive and impart divine truth. As I said earlier, these apostles were given the Word of God. That's how we have the Scriptures. Paul was the most popular, in other words, wrote the most for us. We have John and others, but that's why God raised up these apostles, to give us the Word of God, Holy Writ, eternal writ given to us through these men by, of course, the Holy Spirit. Then there was a power attributed to them. Yeah, apostolic power. They had power to cast out demons, heal the sick, and other miracles of such that we see Christ doing. And what those miracles did, it constituted, in a sense, signs of true apostleship. That's why we don't really, in a sense, perform miracles proper in a church like this. We're not having to prove apostleship. That proving apostleship, in the eyes of people, said they knew they had been with Jesus, or they were performing some of the miracles like Christ did. And so there was a connection made that gave them, if you will, the exclamation point of their authority by these miracles. It's sad when a generation looks for those miracles and looks for those signs when God uses them for a specific purpose and now it's time to move on. As I said in that story last week when I was preaching, that the man that approached me one time, he said, "Why don't you do miracles?" And I said, "Well, I can't." And then I went on to tell him, but that's not what God's asked me to do. If God wanted me to do miracles, we'd be having a good time in here, right? But no, we don't need that. Why? We already have the Word of God. There's no need of authority being in a sense, confirmed. Why? We're holding the miracle right here. This is the Word of God. This is what we need. It's the words of life. This is what transforms men and women, their hearts, making them more like Christ. This is the miracle. And so apostleship there. 2 Corinthians 12:12 mentions that. So does Hebrews chapter 2. And then the apostles were also commissioned, if you wanted a true picture, they were commissioned to be the foundation of the church. It's for which the church was built on. Now, someone might say, "No, wait a minute, Christ is the rock." Remember Peter who said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church"? Christ was the rock. Amen. But we are learning later that to build the church had to be built upon the apostles' doctrine. Let me show you that and we'll close. Ephesians chapter 2. Would you turn there? Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll close with an application as well. Ephesians 2, look at verse 20. He talks about the house of the Lord. In fact, look at verse 19. Ephesians 2, 19. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners," thank God for that, "but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Now look what he says in verse 20. "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, not leaving him out, thank God, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So you could say, yes, built upon the rock, but the foundation was the doctrine of the prophets and the apostles, Christ being the cornerstone. And with that in mind, here's what we're basically saying. If God commissioned these men to give us the Word of God, it is upon that Word that we build the church. If we want this church to grow, it's got to be built on this. Or we'll build something that'll be a fly by night and here today and gone tomorrow. It won't hold when the storms come. It's like the wise man builds his house upon the rock. Why? Sand won't do it. And if we try to do church without this, it's all sand. And when the storms come, it's not going to hold. But if we'll base it on the Word, it's rock solid. I want a rock solid church, don't you? I want a church that's ready for the coming of Christ when that trumpet sounds. I want a church that's busy about the work of the gospel and finds us faithful when Christ returns. How is that going to be? How are we to grow as a body of Christ? How are we to make an impact in Cleveland? It will be by this blessed book right here. Your church is only as strong as their diet in this book. Please, don't let the dust gather. If it's been a little while, please go home tonight and get that blessed old book back out and make it dear to yourself. Make it dear again, because this is the only thing that'll make us rock solid. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the church.